And sometimes I wonder whether we should have started from the time they were young with a more difficult one. And although it would be more difficult to understand, but at least the words would be there. So as the years go by, I felt that really we have to produce something in between. But to what extent do we want to simplify it? We still need to be quite comprehensive and accurate. And this is where we base this edition on the original Kitch's Catechism. This Kitch's Catechism would be adapted accordingly. Spurgeon himself did that, and we would be referring to Spurgeon's Catechism as well. And in recent days, a group of Reformed Baptists in America published a version of the Catechism as well. They call it the Shorter Catechism, the Baptist version. And they attempted to modernize some of the words, but instead of making them simpler, they in fact actually added more questions to make the catechism more thorough. So while that is their aim, to produce a Baptist version of the catechism that is thorough, we have a slightly different aim. Our aim is to produce a simpler version where the main truths of the Bible are taught to Christians. So tonight we come to study number 17, the means of grace. And for tonight, I think I should leave out the notes concerning where changes have been made. I think you can read that up yourselves. We come straight to the substance. We come to question number 71. What are the outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves His elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ? Answer 71. The outward and ordinary means of grace whereby God preserves His elect and communicates to them the blessings of redemption in Christ are the Word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And we come to the comments. When a person truly repents of his sin and believes in Jesus Christ, his salvation is complete and secure. His salvation is complete in the sense that he lacks nothing in Christ, although his faith is imperfect and his spiritual life is growing and being sanctified. This truth may be confirmed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, starting from verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So you are complete in him. Now, complete in what sense? Complete in the sense that whatever is needed in your Christian life is to be found in Christ. You don't have to go anywhere else to search for whatever you need to live a better Christian life or to live a God-pleasing life. Your ability to obey God or to know His Word is to be found in Christ. Christ has obtained everything for us. So it is up to us to come to appropriate what is already complete in Jesus Christ. So in that way, we use the word complete to say that in Christ, everything that is needed by us is there. We have no need to search anywhere else. Okay? But when we compare with our own spiritual life, we know we are so imperfect and our spiritual life is still growing. We are still being sanctified. But whatever is needed for our sanctification, for our spiritual growth, for growing into perfection, can be found in Christ. Okay? So from that point of view, we say we are complete in Christ. Then from another point of view, it can be said that this salvation is not yet complete in the sense of not being fully accomplished yet. So now we are not talking about what we need for living the Christian life. We are now talking about the stage of our salvation. So we are in various stages of our salvation. It is not fully accomplished yet. Salvation has a past aspect to it, a present aspect to it, and a future aspect to it as well. So we are already saved through faith in Christ, that is past. And we are being saved while in this life, that is present, and we shall be saved when Christ returns to judge the world. Now, the fact that we have been saved through faith in Christ, it is an accomplished fact that one, that aspect no one will question. All of us would know that. That is basic Christian truth. But we must remember that we are in the process of being saved, and that is why in Philippians, if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we are told, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So of course we know that God is at work in us, but God works in us through our working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to exert effort, the necessary effort, to live out our, to work out our own salvation, which means that our salvation is currently being worked out. So it is not fully accomplished yet. And then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look at verse 5, now to get the context, we start reading from verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Hey, wait a moment. Our salvation is not complete. It is going to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. So there is that future aspect of our salvation. Now, if this is understood, then a question might arise. Does it mean, therefore, that we might lose our salvation? That is a different thing. It is understandable that such a question might arise. But we must understand that our salvation is as secure as the day when we are in heaven. God will ensure that. But what we want to note at this point is that God uses means to sustain the faith of his people so that they can be preserved to the end. So that is what is meant by the means of grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. From that point of view, our salvation is complete. But we are not in heaven yet. So we are in the process of being saved, and one day we shall be saved completely. So our salvation is not fully accomplished yet. Okay? So the means by which God keeps us saved right to the end, by his grace, these means are called the means of grace. Okay. Now, we have learned in question 29 that the Holy Spirit applies to God's elect the redemption purchased by Christ by working repentance and faith in them and by uniting them to Christ in their effectual calling. So what we are saying is the agent who applies the redemption to God's elect is the Holy Spirit. And the manner or method by which he applies the redemption is by working repentance and faith, and so uniting them to Christ. But what are the means used? The means used by the Holy Spirit are three: the Word, the special ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and thirdly, prayer. Now these are all ordinances or things which God has ordained, and they are all outward means, outward methods, in that they are visible and involve the effort of believers, but is used by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us, involving our effort. Just like earlier in the passage we read in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who is at work in us. See? So we must see here that the Holy Spirit, having given us faith in Christ, he now preserves our faith, and he uses these three means: the Word, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We put baptism and the Lord's Supper together for obvious reasons. which will be clear in a moment. But we take note that these are the outward and ordinary means. Outward because it can be seen, it involves our effort, although it's the Spirit who is working in us. And it is ordinary, in contrast to the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit, such as tongue speaking, healing and miracles, which God has already withdrawn ever since the apostles passed away and the scripture has been completed. So Christians through the ages have always believed in that. It is only in this present time that the charismatic movement tried to revive the miraculous gifts in a big way. In the past, those who claim that, they are laughed upon, they are just sidelined, they are looked upon as sects, they are not true Christians. But today, many churches succumb to the charismatic movement and try to revive the extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit. But we believe that those have been withdrawn. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not working. The Holy Spirit is working in us through all these ordinary means. Okay? Now, we come to question 72. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convicting and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. Let's look at the comments. The Spirit may use the reading of the Word of God alone to save, but His usual method is to use the hearing of the preached Word. Now, we all know the famous passage, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we see an example of this worked out in the life of the Philippian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember how the eunuch was riding home in his chariot as he read a passage from Isaiah in Acts chapter 8. We read that in verse 30. Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Then beginning with that passage, Philip explained things to him. Verse 34, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I asked you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So it is true. Philip's explanation, his preaching of the scriptures, that the Philippian, the Ethiopian eunuch came to faith. So the word was used, but the preaching was what was owned by God in actually bringing the eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, because of this truth, that although God can use just the reading of God's word to bring about salvation, and many have been saved like that, but the normal way by which God saves is by the hearing of the word being preached. And if that is the case, then preachers must engage the hearers. And this is where you come to understand why it is that in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, the Lord says, "Go into the world to make disciples of all the nations." Why must we go? See? We go in order to seek out hearers. And when we come to a group of people who are potential hearers, we must engage them. Otherwise, it's no use. We must get a hearing from them. So how will you get their attention so that you can proclaim the gospel to them? Until that happens, it's useless. You are mailing in the crowd. There are so many potential hearers. But for as long as you don't engage any one of them, nothing happens. So that's why you must get a hearing. You go from house to house. It's no good just distributing a tract. See, it has a purpose. God can use that to save. there will be one or two here and there saved. But God's desired method, His intended method is, you ring the bell, you knock on the door until they open. And that is not good enough. You must engage their attention and begin to preach the gospel to them. You see, you must somehow, you see, get them to give you a hearing. Otherwise, nothing happens. You see. So if that doesn't happen, you're still not carrying out the Great Commission. So that is why, when we understand this truth, we must get a hearing. We go out to get a hearing from people. See, otherwise nothing happens. And look at the Apostle Paul, another example. We look at the teaching, then we look at the example. Look at Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul arrived in Athens. And look at verse 16 and verse 17. He says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He was getting a hearing, see, both among the Jews and Gentiles, both in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace. Now remember, writing was well in advance in those days, and acting was drama was highly developed among the Greeks and the Romans. But Paul insisted that it must be by hearing the gospel preached. So he engaged them. He got a hearing from them. And you notice that he did the same with the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He did it in the synagogue and in the public places. And that is very striking. See? Paul was strictly following what the Lord commanded in the Great Commission. See? So, what about distributing of tracts and books? Now, all these have their purpose. The distribution of tracts, books, and even recorded messages are useful aids in outreach. What? Recorded aids, recorded messages. Isn't it the same as hearing the message? Even that is different. See, it is not just the mere hearing of a recorded message. It is the meeting of one soul with another soul. And that is the significant part. See, and that is why the Lord in Matthew 18 verse 20 tells us that where two or more are gathered in His name, He will be present in their midst. There is a particular blessing of God. We know the Lord is with every individual Christian, anywhere he is. You can be thrown into the deepest dungeon, and there the Lord is with you. That is our comfort, our assurance. But the Lord has promised to particularly bless when souls are gathered together. And when Christians gather together in agreement to hear God's word, to worship God, His presence is promised. A presence that is special, as in contrast to when you hear a recorded message alone in your room. See, that is why when you understand this principle, you see why it is when applied to preaching, one soul must interact with another. There is something unusual, a living soul communicating spiritual life to souls that are spiritually dead. The Lord desires to use us to bring life to others. We are the instruments as the word of God is being brought across to them. So you see, now put all this together, we see that the days of missions is not over yet. Don't just rely on internet, CDs, TV broadcasts to spread the gospel. They have their place. But don't be drawn away by this, because the way God desires, the Lord desires to bless, is when one soul goes out to meet with other souls. Once you grasp this, you wouldn't be carried away, wasting your time sitting in front of a computer, spreading the gospel through the internet, trying to make your messages viral, you see. And we get carried away by all this. They have their proper place. We must use whatever legitimate means to take the word of God to others. But remember, God promises to honor the method of one soul meeting with other souls. Then Point number two, just as salvation comes mainly by hearing the word, so also the faith of saved souls need to be sustained and preserved by the hearing of the preached word. So how did you come to faith in Christ? It is chiefly by hearing the message preached. Now once you have come to faith in Christ, you continue to need your faith sustained by the chief method of hearing the word of God. You can read the Bible yourself and your faith can be sustained. That is true. See? You can read a book, a good Christian book, and your faith will be sustained. That is true. But the chief means intended by the Lord to bless His people is through the hearing of God's word preached. If ever we have the choice between hearing the messages of God preached and reading the same messages in print, we should choose the former, not the latter, because the Lord promises to be particularly present when His people are gathered together. You might compare the advantages and disadvantages. You may say books last a long time, you can flip back the pages and revise, then you can be more sure and you can perhaps gain more, take away more, and so on. You can argue this out, but there is a peculiar blessing that the Lord promises to those who gather to hear His word, which is not found in those who read the same message in print. Okay, so that is a thing that must be noted. And Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God." In Ephesians chapter 5, the well-known passage on Christ being the head of the church, and husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And in verse 26, we must not lose sight of what is being said there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It says, "That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So how is the Lord sanctifying the church? It is primarily through the word. Believers therefore should be integrated into the life of the local church and meet regularly with other believers around God's word. There are so many passages in the Bible that teach this truth to the point that there's no need for us actually to refer to them, but we don't want to assume. We must look at one or two passages. In Acts chapter 2, when the first church were gathered and blessed on that day, remember there was already about 120 believers present. Then on that day, day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, in verse 40 we read, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." You see, they continued. They have come to faith. They have been baptized. But they continued in the means of grace. And similarly, another passage which most of us would know quite well, but we tend to forget. We need to be reminded of the importance and the implications. It's Hebrews chapter 10. We look at verse 24 and verse 25. We are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to verse 25, "But let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we see in verse 25 that there were some who were doing wrong. The scriptures doesn't approve of such behavior where they forsake the assembling of themselves together with other believers. But we don't want to be like them. We see that the teaching here is that we must regularly gather together with other believers to hear God's word. Now, believers should be integrated into the life of the church and meet regularly with other believers around God's word, then the word needs to be heard, understood, obeyed, and meditated upon to benefit the believer. So let us go through that sentence again. The word needs to be heard, understood, obeyed, and meditated upon to benefit the believer. Meditation is a neglected spiritual discipline among Christians. It is actually taught and examples are given and assumed. It is assumed that Christians would engage in meditating upon God's word. Today, when you use the word meditation, straight away the thought of pagan religions come in. You say, oh, meditation means you engage in some esoteric type of teaching where you control your bodies, you think of some strange things and allow spirits to take hold of you and so on or whatever. Okay? So you call that meditation. But actually in the Bible, meditation is always upon God's word, and it is always with the view of obeying God's word. Yeah? And it is done after you have heard God's word. When you are hearing, you are hearing. Hearing is different from meditation. Meditation is when you are not hearing the word of God, but you meditate upon what you have learned. Okay? So let us look at some passages. Look at Joshua chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Joshua, after the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. After that we have Joshua. You look at chapter 1. And we are told that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. The Lord promises good success. The Lord promises prosperity, spiritual prosperity to His people, if we were to meditate in His word, with the view of observing to do what is taught. Okay? Look at some other passages. Look at how David look upon meditation. Psalm number one. The well-known psalm, which children are often taught to memorize. The way of the righteous, Psalm number 1. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That is David's practice, and he teaches that. Look at Psalm 63. We are told in Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So David appeared to practice meditation so naturally. It was part and parcel of his life. Whenever he was alone, he did not think of the film shows, the latest show to go and watch, or the latest show that he had watched. There was no film show for him to watch. And I believe, given a choice, he wouldn't want to meditate on the film shows that he had watched. He wanted to meditate on God's word. He wasn't thinking of anything that distract us so much today, computer games or whatever other things that we get so drawn away with. But David meditated on God's word. And what is the teaching of the New Testament? Look at Philippians chapter 4. We are told in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And of course, all those things that are good and true and noble are the teaching of scriptures. See, we ponder upon these things. and meditate on them. Okay? So really, meditation, Christian meditation, is a spiritual discipline that has been neglected. The Word of God is used by the Spirit to minister strength and comfort in times of trials and crisis. There are many passages and examples of this teaching. One is Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul met with the Philippian elders in Miletus. And before they parted ways, we see his words in verse 32 of Acts 20. We are told, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of God, the word of his grace, is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Then look at another passage, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We are told in Romans chapter 15 verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Through the generations, Christians have always found comfort in the word of God. That's why it is good to know God's word, to meditate upon God's word, to of course obey God's word. Then in times of trials, it is the truth of scriptures that will comfort you and hold you up. That is why we are very saddened by many Christians being drawn away by charismatic phenomenon, by focusing on experiences and subjective feelings. And we feel sad for them because sooner or later they are going to face crisis in life. And it is not the feelings that will hold them up. It is the truth of scriptures. They are still green. They still do not know life. And some are even senior in age, but they are trying to escape from reality. When they are high, they can rely on all those wonderful experiences they have. But when a crisis comes, they are not going to hold them up. It is the truth of scriptures. It is really the truth of scriptures that will hold us up. Now let us come to question 73. How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful? Baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful not from any virtue in them or in him who administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. The comments. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. That is from the Catholic Catechism. So they are efficacious signs of grace. Efficacious means they worked something in you. They are effective in carrying out what is intended. And it ends by saying that, it goes on to say, it's entrusted to the Church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. So through all this, divine life is dispensed to us. It is claimed that there are seven sacraments, namely baptism, confirmation, penance, matrimony, the Mass, ordination, and extreme unction. Now, baptism, you know, they sprinkle babies. And confirmation is when they grow up to a certain age, they undergo a certain ceremony and to confirm them in their faith. And penance is saying, you're confessing your sins to the priests in the box in the church. Matrimony is marriage. The Mass, attending the Mass, they claim that Christ is being sacrificed afresh each time, that it is, the wafer is lifted up, and as you take the wafer in, it is transformed into Christ's flesh in your body, and the wine that is taken in is transformed into the blood of Jesus Christ, they claim. Okay? And of course we say this is not the case, but that's what they want people to believe. Then ordination is those who enter various orders, are becoming priests and nuns and monks and so on. Then extreme unction is a prayer of the priest at the time when the person is dying. Okay? Then they are anointed with oil. Okay? So they claim that these are the seven sacraments of the church which you must partake in order to receive salvation which God is offering through all this. The churches of the Reformation claim only two, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And of course, their baptism varies among themselves, and the Lord's Supper is of course very much different from the Mass of the Roman Catholics. Now, most Baptists have difficulty retaining the name of sacraments and prefer instead the word ordinances, that is, those things ordained by God. And to distinguish baptism and the Lord's Supper from other ordinances like the Word of God and prayer, teachers' catechism called these holy ordinances. For our purpose, we will refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as special ordinances. They are special in that, firstly, the Lord specifically commanded them, as in contrast to prayer and other things. Here, the Lord instituted these, and they are to be kept to the end of the age. And thirdly, they are signs of inward spiritual realities. Baptism is the outward action that indicates an inward reality, namely that you are united to Christ by faith. And then the Lord's Supper is an outward enactment that shows spiritual reality, the reality that we are all one in Christ. We're having fellowship one with another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So therefore, we keep these two as special ordinances, and we don't add more, we don't reduce them. These are special ordinances, and other things such as hearing God's word, they are also ordinances. Prayer is also an ordinance, is ordained by God. But these two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are special in the sense that they visibly enact the gospel, and they are to be kept until Christ returns. Okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the special ordinances of the local church. Only a covenanted community of God's people carry out these ordinances. It follows that when a group of Christian students gather together, they shouldn't be carrying out baptism or the Lord's Supper. Or if a group of Christians happen to work in the same office and they meet together perhaps on a Friday lunch break, now they are not to conduct baptism of the Lord's Supper. These are ordinances of the local church. Now, since they are enacted proclamations of the gospel, recognized preachers or those delegated by them may administer these ordinances. You consider John chapter 4 verse 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ baptized, but actually he did not baptize. In his name, people were being baptized, but he delegated the actual work of baptism to the disciples. Okay? So it is still the Lord who has the authority to baptize, but he delegated it to the apostles. And similarly, in the church, the minister is the one who handles the word of God on a regular basis. He's the one who should be baptizing and conducting the Lord's Supper. But he may delegate the work to certain chosen men in the church. Yeah? So that is not wrong. But what we are saying is that we don't simply take it upon ourselves to do it. No. Yeah? We have to know ourselves. Now, since they are signs of spiritual realities, any deficiency in carrying out these signs will not affect the realities they represent. Okay. So I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now, does this passage show that Paul look upon baptism as useless or a nuisance? Certainly not. You know that he carried out the Great Commission to the Word. He did not do it in his own way. And that included baptizing those who were converted. But obviously he had delegated the baptism to those who accompanied him most of the time. But he did require believers to be baptized. You see, for example, the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. When he was converted, Paul baptized him and his household. Okay? So Paul did carry out baptism. He did not cheche away as though baptism is a nuisance, a hindrance. Okay? But the point is that baptism is only a sign. More important is you hear the word of God, and through hearing the word of God, you can get converted. Baptism by itself does not get you converted. So Paul, because his intention is to win souls for Christ and build up churches like that, so his primary emphasis has been the preaching of the gospel. So when people are converted, then, only then, he considered baptizing them. But he wouldn't want people to focus on baptism as though that is the most important thing. Baptism only follows conversion, and conversion comes about by hearing the word. So Paul insists on focusing on preaching the word of God. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that because it is a sign, any defect in the baptism doesn't nullify the reality. If you are converted already, your conversion is not affected by defects, any defect in baptism. Okay? And take, for example, a defect in the person who baptizes you. At the point that he baptized you, we would expect him to be a professing believer with the authority, rightful authority given to him by the church to baptize. And therefore, you got baptized by him. But one day, he turned out to have apostatized. He went away from the faith. He perhaps become a Muslim or something like that, or a Buddhist or something like that. Now you begin to get worried. Was my baptism valid? We would say it is still valid, because at that time that person was representing the church and he was a professing believer. How would you know that one day he would apostatize? See? So we would say your baptism is still valid. Okay? As in the case of Judas, he was one of the disciples of Christ, delegated to baptize others. But we don't read of all those who were baptized by him having to be recalled and to be rebaptized. Okay? So we would say that the baptism done by Judas in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was regarded as valid. However, believers would want to ensure that these ordinances are carried out scripturally. For baptism to be valid, firstly, it must have been carried out by a true church. Secondly, it is administered by a person authorized by the church. And thirdly, it is carried out on a person who is a believer. And fourthly, it is done in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, it is by complete immersion. Okay? So, although any defects doesn't spoil the reality, but still, you know, we would like to get it properly done. So, if possible, we want to avoid the hassle of having to be so-called re-baptized. So we want it done properly the first time, ideally. Some people have been so-called baptized in a less than ideal situation. We would have to weigh up the situation to see whether it's valid. In the case of the person who baptized you apostatizing, we have considered already, your baptism is still valid because at that time he was a professing believer, he was acting on behalf of a true church, you were baptized as a believer, you were baptized by immersion, we would accept your baptism. See? But what if you were so-called baptized in a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses? We would say that is not Christian baptism, because that is not the true church. Okay? And similarly, if you have been sprinkled, you come to our church, we'll say, sorry, our church believes that the only biblical method of baptism is by full immersion. So it doesn't affect your faith, we still treat you as a brother, a sister in Christ. Okay? But if you want to join the membership of the church, you need to be baptized biblically the first time, because your sprinkling is not biblical baptism to us. Okay? So take that in perspective. Don't get uptight over the sign. But of course, along the way, we would like to get the sign right as well. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, now when he came to John the Baptist, John the Baptist said, "No, it shouldn't I who baptize you. You should be the one who baptize me." But the Lord said, "Let all things be done in fulfillment of God's righteousness." Okay? So in other words, we want to do as God desired, God's will. If it is his revealed will, let us do it. Okay? So let us move on. What about the Lord's Supper? For the Lord's Supper to be valid, firstly, it must be carried out by a true church. Secondly, it must be administered by a person authorized by the church. And thirdly, it must be given to those who are believers. And fourthly, it must be given to those who are not under discipline in any church. Okay. Let us move on to question 74. How does prayer become spiritually helpful? Prayer becomes spiritually helpful not from any virtue in it or in him who engages in it, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in the one who prays. Let us come to the comments. Prayer is an indication of spiritual life, just as breathing is an indication of physical life. We have read in Romans chapter 8, this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, quite apart from other things taught in this passage, one thing that is clear is that all true believers will pray to God because God is his Father in heaven, and that's how we communicate with him. So we expect every believer to pray. And some may be very inadequate in their prayer. They dare not pray in public. They feel they are unable to pray well compared to other people. But they do pray in some simple way, in some awkward way. They pray, they call out to God as Father, they confess their sins to him, they come with their petitions to the Father. You see? So we expect every believer to pray. So the question is, do you pray? If you don't ever pray, then something is wrong with your profession of faith. I really have difficulty with your profession of faith. If you never ever pray, okay, something is wrong. Okay? In church, we'll say it is a very great deficiency if you are a believer but you never open your mouth to sing praises to God. You see? But when it comes to prayer, it's a different matter. If you have never sung, if you have never opened your mouth to sing, I would say, okay, you know, we can say your voice is not good, you give all the excuses, you're singing in your heart and so on. Okay, you see, it's a great deficiency. It's not good. Every Sunday I observe whether you're opening your mouth, any sound is coming out. You're not praising God, you see, then it's not good. Yeah. But I still wouldn't consider that as an indication that a person is not a believer. But if you have never ever prayed in your life, see, something is very wrong. A true believer will naturally call out to God, Father, see. And the Lord has taught his disciples to pray. There are many examples of prayer in the Bible. And it is taken for granted in the Bible that all believers will pray. The mere act of prayer does not impart spiritual good to the person, but a true believer does pray. See? Consider the case of the Pharisees. They utter their prayers for show, but obviously their so-called prayers were not acceptable to God, as the Lord reveals to his disciple. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, you see what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 5, we are told, And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, obviously, the Lord look upon the prayers of the Pharisees with disapproval. So prayer, the act of prayer in itself does not bring you spiritual good. For spiritual good to come to you, it must be by the blessing of Christ and by the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Okay? And the prophet Daniel understood that it is not due to his own righteousness that God hears his prayer. And yet he prayed. He prayed urgently, yes? Earnestly. You look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 18, Daniel chapter 9. We are told there, Daniel says, "O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." So for just merely praying doesn't mean that the act of prayer somehow brings us spiritual good. It doesn't. See? It mustn't be seen as a way of earning merits from God or with God. No. See? But God does want His people who have tasted His goodness, experience His mercies in Jesus Christ. He does want His children to pray. So we should pray. And for there to be spiritual good, therefore, the Lord must bless by the working of the Spirit in those who pray. Now, prayer is to be carried out individually as well as corporately. And here, there are some well-known passages. It is good, just good for the soul to just look at them. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Verse 39. We are told there in verse 39 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was preaching in the synagogue throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. He went away by himself to pray. What verse is that? 35. Verse 35, is it? Verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now if the Lord sets us the example, if we are to follow the Lord, here we have the Lord going out to be by himself to pray. Then look at another example, chapter 6, verse 36. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 36. We are told there again, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy them some bread to eat." I think I again got it all confused. Huh? This is a passage about the Lord going away by himself to pray. What is it? 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. So these are not the only verses. There are many passages in the Bible showing that the Lord constantly took time off to pray. And corporate prayer is to be seen in Acts chapter 4. And that is a very powerful example. In Acts chapter 4, where after Peter and John had been released, and they met up with the disciples and prayed. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, we read, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Even when you minus away the extraordinary signs of the time, still you see it's a very powerful example of how God blesses, the Lord blesses corporate prayer. They were gathered together, they prayed, and obviously the Lord was happy, pleased with them. He filled them with the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit was not for themselves, it was to preach the Word of God. They had already been persecuted for preaching the Word of God, and here they were being filled with the Spirit in order to boldly preach the Word. It's amazing. So when appropriate, prayer is to be accompanied by fasting. Just as meditation is a neglected spiritual discipline, so also fasting among Christians. Fasting is to be done in conjunction with prayer, while prayer may be carried out without fasting. The Lord expects His disciples to engage in voluntary fasting. Why do we say so? We look at Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. We are told in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a set countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." You see the way He puts, when you fast. The Lord does not command that you must fast, but He expects you to fast when you fast. Okay? And if you compare with verse 5, it's the same construction as in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." It's exactly the same construction. So if prayer is required of Christians, we see that because of the similar construction, the Lord also expects us to fast. Okay? So although He does not command specifically that we fast, although He commands His disciples to pray, but the fact that He expects His disciples to fast is seen from the fact that He uses the same construction. When you pray, when you fast. See? Okay? So that is why through the centuries, Christians have seen that fasting is something commendable and helpful spiritually, and it is looked upon as a part of prayer. They don't regard fasting in and of itself. If you fast without the view of prayer, then it is useless. You are like the pagans fasting to gain merits with God. But if it is done as part of the desire to pray, to draw near to God in prayer, then it is acceptable. And we see many examples of fasting in the Bible. We see Acts chapter 10. And this is an interesting example. Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 30 first. And then compare with verse 4. Now look at verse 4. "And when he observed him, he was afraid and said," sorry, verse chapter 10, yeah, that's right. So he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This is concerning Cornelius, okay? "So your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." There is no mention of fasting, okay? But Cornelius obviously was in prayer. Yeah, he was praying, and he has been giving money for charitable causes. Right? So the angel of the Lord appeared to say, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now you compare with verse 30. Later on, when Cornelius explained to Peter what happened, he said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." So his prayer was actually accompanied with fasting. And this concerns Cornelius, who was seeking to know God. And Peter came and preached, and he and his household believed. They were baptized. So this is a very exciting case of a man seeking to know God. He was serious about his attempt to seek God. He prayed and he fasted. Okay? But look at Peter, who came to minister to Cornelius' household. You look now at verse 9. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the house to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat." You see? And then he fell into a trance. Now what is all this saying? He's very hungry, which means that, you know, he has been fasting all this while, you see. And here, you see, we see two men who have been in prayer and in fasting coming together. I find this very exciting. Huh? Very interesting. And through the centuries, all the early church fathers, they taught about fasting in the correct biblical way. People during the Reformation, people like John Calvin were in the habit of fasting. There were regular times right of the week when they fasted. Then when we come to the 17th century particular Baptists, they constantly fasted. They have messengers from various churches gathering for assembly once every 6 months. Then the assembly would take place over a period of perhaps 3 days. The first day will be devoted to prayer and fasting. Then perhaps the second day will be devoted to reports from the various churches. And the third day will be devoted to answering questions raised by the associated churches. And you constantly read of them engaging in prayer and fasting. So fasting is really a neglected discipline among Christians today. We conclude by noting that the blessedness of walking in close communion with the Lord should be sought by all God's people in prayer and in attending to the other means of grace. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?